In the next 5 weeks, we will go through three major holidays: Thanksgiving, Christmas, and New Year's. Thanksgiving, we eat. Christmas, we eat and give presents and then eat some more. New Year's, we eat and then we make promises to not eat so much. So the next 5 weeks, we go through this, I guess, sort of routine that we go through every year. Now, nothing wrong with enjoying the holidays and being able to share a meal, but I do want to ask you to consider why it is that we celebrate these holidays, how they actually can become more meaningful. Thanksgiving is actually a very interesting holiday to consider because, at least on the outside, it's very specific in assigning a purpose for the day, which is to give thanks, that we should be thankful people. And you would think that that in itself should not be a hard thing to understand. To be able to be thankful, to show gratitude. But there is something, I think, much more challenging than it might seem. I want to say something that might be a bit intense for you to hear, but I think it's very true. A thankful heart is actually proof that someone is truly a Christian. And an ungrateful heart is what characterizes a life apart from Christ. Let me say that again. A thankful heart is actually proof that someone is a Christian. An ungrateful heart is what characterizes someone who doesn't know Christ. Now, how do I say that? Well, Romans 1:21, it says, "For even though they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations and their foolish heart was darkened." When it talks about people who reject God, who reject His truth, who don't want anything to do with Him, even though they know Him, it says they don't honor Him, but they also don't give thanks. And I think it's very interesting that that's highlighted. In 2 Timothy 3, in describing what the end times will be like, it says, "For men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, unloving, irreconcilable." And it goes on. But I think it's interesting that in that list of things, you see the term ungrateful. And when you compare it to other things, it seems like, wow, is it really that important? I mean, is it something that's such a priority that would actually be put on the list of what characterizes people who reject God? Luke 6:35 says, "But love your enemies and do good and lend, expecting nothing in return, and your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High, for He Himself is kind to ungrateful and evil men." Jesus talks about how the Heavenly Father is kind to ungrateful and evil men. And if you think about that, that is so true. God is so kind and good to provide through common grace all the things that we have in life. And yet, there are so many who show absolutely no gratitude to God for those things. You know, even at just a very simple level, when you see someone who's ungrateful, someone who's not thankful, even when things are good, that doesn't seem to make sense, right? I mean, say for example, you know, you're at someone's birthday party and everyone gathers together and brings presents and wants to make this an encouraging time. And you see that person whose birthday you're celebrating and they're just grouchy and grumpy. And then, you know, as they open presents, they're like, "I didn't want this. What is this lame thing?" You know, you're like, "Oh my goodness. Like, just be thankful." But no, you know, and when we see that kind of thing happen, we're like, something's wrong with that person, right? I mean, you should be thankful. People are even celebrating your birthday. You should be thankful that people even were willing to spend some money on you, but no. You got to grumble and complain. There's something wrong with that. You know, you don't even have to be a Christian to understand something's wrong with that. But I think equally, or maybe even in a greater way, it could be hard to understand how someone can be thankful in the midst of circumstances when it doesn't make sense to be thankful. When there are trials, when there are hardships, when there are difficulties, when you're facing circumstances that, at least on the outside, you look at and go, you know, there's no reason to give thanks. Especially when you think of death. How is one supposed to be thankful in the midst of death? And this is why I think it makes all the difference in the world if you're a Christian or not. Because for the Christian, you actually can be thankful in the midst of someone dying. And it's hard to understand if you don't have Christ in the middle of all that. You know, I thought about that the past couple weeks. There'd be times I would just be driving by myself and it was very busy and hectic, and during some moments when I had a chance to think, I would get sad because I would realize I don't get to talk to my dad anymore on this earth. But then going from there, what do you do with that? You know, as a Christian, and knowing that my dad was a Christian, I have something to look forward to. I believe that. It's promised. There will be a great reunion. But if you don't know Christ, death is terrifying. Death is a horrible thing. Because in a certain way, it's just so abrupt in that it just stops everything. And what do you do? What do you do when you no longer have a chance to talk with someone? What if you never reconciled things with that person? You now have absolutely no chance to make things right. What do you do if you have regrets? Well, it's a bit late to say you have regrets that you didn't do things that you should have done when you had a chance, but now you can't ever do it. So what do you do with all that? It's no surprise then that for people, when they're facing death, they crumble. And they grieve without hope because there is no hope. There is no resolution. There is no reconciliation. There is nothing that can be fixed. Because now it's done. I don't know how you could live like that. Because in the end, everyone around you is going to die. And one day it'll be your turn too. And I don't think we want to think about that, because death is not a very pleasant thing to have to address. But it's a part of life. I mean, we can't avoid it. And for the Christian, we are not given some sort of free pass when we look at the commands in Scripture and say, well, because of your circumstances, you are excused from being obedient to God. I think sometimes we'd like to make some excuses for ourselves. It's like that for almost anything. Well, you don't understand. You don't know how hard it is. You don't know what I've been through. Okay, maybe not. But what does that have to do with justifying disobedience? Now that sounds maybe a little insensitive, because you're like, well, don't you care how people feel? Of course. I mean, I'm a very emotional person. I have a lot of feelings. So I acknowledge that. But how you feel, and you have to be very careful about this. It's not that we don't care about emotions, but do you have a right to use your emotions as justification for disobedience to what God has clearly expressed to be His will? So when you look at 1 Thessalonians 5 and turn there, when it says, rejoice always, pray without ceasing, in everything give thanks, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. Right there you see three explicit commands. These are not just suggestions that you do when it's convenient. It says rejoice always, pray without ceasing, in everything give thanks. There should be a comprehensive application of these commands. And it says, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. You know, if you've ever wondered what God's will is for your life, have any of you prayed for God's will in your life? God, I just want you to tell me what you want me to do. There it is. And you're like, no, not that kind of stuff. Like, I want to know where to go to school. I want to know what kind of job to get. I want to know. Well, you know, in my Bible, it didn't say it is God's will for you to go to UCLA. It is God's will for you to marry Angela Lim so that she can then become Angela Kim. And it didn't say, you know, want you to become a pastor in LA and then to Maryland and then to San Diego and to San Jose and then to LA again. I didn't see that. I didn't see the specifics of God's will laid out for me there. But there are some very clear things that were given that somehow we'd like to say, well, I don't know if it's so relevant for me to really have to consider. To rejoice always, to pray without ceasing, and in everything give thanks. In chapter 4 of 1 Thessalonians, Paul was addressing the issue of death. Remember the Thessalonian church, they were worried about those who had already died because in light of the coming of Christ and the rapture, they're wondering, well, are they going to just sort of be left behind because they've already died? They already had this very clear anticipation that Christ was going to return, and they really thought Christ would come in their lifetime. That's the kind of life that they lived, that he's going to come. And what do we do with those who have died? And so Paul addresses that issue. So turn a little bit before to chapter 4, 1 Thessalonians 4. And I think this is very helpful to show the context of what we are then called to do in chapter 5. So in chapter 4, and I want to highlight verse 14. It says, for if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. Why is that such an important verse? It says, for if we believe that Jesus died and rose again. If you're a Christian, you see, if you believe that Jesus died and rose again, you're a Christian. And these words then make all the difference in how we view everything else in life. If we believe that Jesus died and rose again, we have hope in his return and in our own resurrection from the dead. And in verse 17, it says, we will always be with the Lord. You know, if you just read that very carefully and say, you know what, I can claim this for my own life. I will always be with the Lord. Why? Because I believe that Jesus died and rose again. And because I believe this, I know these things to be true. Because Jesus died and rose again, his death and resurrection provide the foundation for my faith. It's the finished work of what Christ accomplished. You see, when Jesus died and rose again, he deals very specifically with the issue of death that we need to face. You know, this has become more real to me in light of my father's death. It's hard to sometimes even say it. My father died. You know, it's easier to say something like he passed or, you know, he went to heaven, but death is such a harsh term. You know, I'm sure for some of you who have had family members die, it's hard to explain what you feel in understanding that. It's hard to put that into words. You know, it's one thing to know when, say, someone you know, their family member or their acquaintance died, and you feel some sympathy for them, you feel bad for them, but you don't feel it in the same way. I mean, I've had to officiate funerals for other people's parents. And as much as I felt bad for them and sympathized for them, it was very different seeing my father there and understanding that he was dead. At the funeral, then watching my father's casket get lowered into the ground, that particular part seems so final because it's over. And they're buried. And that's it. It's no surprise that, especially during that time, you see a lot of people break down. Because it seems just so harsh. There's no turning back the clock on this. Pastor John MacArthur, he officiated at the funeral and at the burial. And at the burial, he was reading from 1 Corinthians 15. And as he read it, it was again a reminder of why we have hope. Turn to 1 Corinthians 15. And I remember he was reading through this whole chapter. But it's just look at the first four verses. Look at the first four verses. Because again, this provides the foundation for why we have hope. "Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, in which also you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures." Now Paul says, this is the message of first importance. This is what defines who we are as Christians. We are Christians because of who Jesus Christ is and because what he has done. It says he died for our sins. He was buried and he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. You see, God's word is what provides for us the authority to trust. God has declared this to be the truth. And because he is true, and he is the author of truth, we can know that all he says, and all that he has done, we can trust. So when we place our faith in Christ and say, "Christ, you alone save me from my sins. There's no one who can save me from my sins. You are the one who was raised from the dead. You are the one who has authority over sin and death. You have conquered sin and death. And because of that, I now have eternal life. And because I now have eternal life, that changes everything. It changes how I view life. It changes how I view death. It changes how I view everything in my world. Because now I no longer live according to the old way. Go back to 1 Thessalonians 5. And in verse 4, it provides this description of who we are in contrast to what we are not. Look at verse 4, chapter 5. "But you, brethren, are not in darkness, that the day would overtake you like a thief. But you are all sons of light and sons of day. We are not of night nor of darkness. So then, let us not sleep as others do, but let us be alert and sober. For those who sleep do their sleeping at night, and those who get drunk at night. But since we are of the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation. For God has not destined us for wrath, but for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, we will live together with him. Therefore, encourage one another and build up one another, just as you also are doing." Now, I don't think there's any more appropriate place than a funeral to have to describe the stark, just harsh truth of death But at the same time, how do you provide hope? How do you give people hope in light of facing death? Well, this is why the message of the gospel is so crucial for us to understand, that this is what provides the foundation of how we view all of life. Because we are now saved, we are no longer in darkness. We are in the light. And because we are of the day, we are called to be sober. And it's interesting that Paul uses again here this military imagery of armor. You put on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation. You know what? You're going into battle. This life is war. It's a spiritual war. And unless you're ready to deal with it, you're going to get taken down. And that's why it's so important for us to come together. And here in verse 11, you see there's one of the one another's. It says, therefore, encourage one another and build up one another, just as you also are doing. Why is that so important for us to do? It's because we go through this life together and we face the challenges, the battles, all the hardships. You know, this is why it's so encouraging when you know that there are people behind you. You know, I didn't know what to expect at my dad's funeral. All I knew is I know some family members aren't going to show up. And I was really sad about that. There's just so much drama in our family. And it's still hard for me to understand how your own family members, you know, your own siblings would refuse to even see you. I don't get that. You know, it's so hard to think, really, you're gonna go to the death and not reconcile? Why would you do that? Because now you have no more chance. Yeah, I don't understand how people who are supposed to be the closest can sometimes be the worst in that kind of a situation where you would think, as family, you would come together. But no, it doesn't happen. But that's why I think for the Christian, there's something that kind of transcends all that. We have a family in Christ. And I know for some of you, you understand this because your parents are not believers, or maybe no one in your family believes in Christ. You're alone. And so when you go through all the trials and hardships of life, it can feel so lonely. But you're not alone. And this is why it's so important for us to remind each other that we have an identity that's grounded in Christ. And because we are Christians, we are called then to live differently. We are called to live like Christ. We are called to follow what He commands for us to do. And it's not simply just a bunch of rules. It's not just a bunch of do's and don'ts. It's that everything in life now is changed because we follow Christ, even in how we view death. Now, for sure, it's not easy. In fact, there are times where we really struggle. But this is why, again, it's so important to understand who you are in Christ. You have a promise that Christ will never leave you or forsake you. Where do you go for comfort when life is so difficult? Well, for the Christian, we go to Christ. We follow Christ in life. We follow Christ in death. And so here in 1 Thessalonians 5, when we see the sequence of commands, we need to understand that rejoicing, praying, giving thanks, these things are the will of God for those who are the children of God. This is what defines who you are. This is what shows who you belong to. And as we trust Christ in the midst of all of life's circumstances, we're not being told to do things that we're not able to do. God is not cruel like that. He doesn't give us a command that's impossible for us to obey. He gives us commands that we obey because we love Him. because we would desire to reflect His work in our lives. So let's look specifically now at 1 Thessalonians 5:18. It says, "In everything give thanks, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus." I want to start off first with just the command, give thanks. It comes from a Greek word which we get the term Eucharist. It's another term which we would call communion or the Lord's table. The idea of giving thanks is to be impressed with a feeling of gratitude for kindness received and ready and willing to acknowledge it. And I think it's interesting that in celebrating the Lord's death, the very word that's used for it communicates this idea of thanks, thanksgiving. We remember what Christ has done with thanksgiving. Christians are called to be thankful people, because in Christ we always have reason to give thanks. Because our thanksgiving is grounded in Him. It's not just in our circumstances. You know, I think that's why sometimes we're a bit short-sighted. We're looking to be thankful because of a particular circumstance. For example, UCLA lost yesterday. How do I give thanks? I don't know. But I'm still called to give thanks. I have to think about that a little bit. You know, sometimes things happen that are not the way we want it to happen. But does that give us reason to be ungrateful? Think of it this way. If you don't give thanks, you are actually defying God in disobedience. And you might think that seems a little harsh. Like, if I don't say thank you in the middle of, like, after, you know, finding out UCLA lost, is God going to judge me for this? Well, think of it this way. How do you view all of life? Like, through what grid do you pass everything through? You know, if you are not a Christian, the grid is essentially yourself and how you view things and how you want things to be according to your expectations. And if you're not satisfied, you'll always be disappointed. You'll always grumble and complain. And you won't give thanks. Because you don't have Christ to be the one who provides that point of reference for you to find reason to give thanks. You know, yesterday we had a chance to spend some time as family, and it was right during the UCLA-USC game that we talked about going out to see a movie and have dinner. And, you know, the selfish part of me says, no. I just want to watch the game. And I think I'm kind of entitled to. I've worked hard for the last 52 years. I should get a break. But then I thought, well, you know, actually it's the first day we're getting a chance to be together as a family, and it's okay. I'll record it. But of course, it's not the same thing as watching it live, right? And, yeah, you know, things were delayed. And, you know, I'm checking in on the score. I'm looking, seeing what's going on. And but even something as small as that, some people get really angry if you get put into that situation. Like, how dare you want to take away my time for such a thing? It's so easy to do. I mean, in terms of getting upset. But you know what? If you have a pattern of always complaining, always grumbling, and not being able to give thanks in the midst of any circumstance, the problem isn't them. The problem isn't the circumstances. There's a problem with you. And maybe you're failing to see a bigger picture when it comes to all of life. Now, in that way, there's a good reason why we have the Old Testament, especially the story of the Israelites. Remember after the Exodus from Egypt, Moses is leading the Israelites to the promised land. And as they are going to the promised land, you would think that the Israelites would live in light of what they had experienced in terms of being delivered from Egypt, right? I mean, it was only 400 years of slavery that they had endured. And then Moses comes along with his brother Aaron, and, you know, it's a little hectic and crazy, but in the end, Egypt is completely destroyed. And in fact, they are told to leave, and all their Egyptian neighbors are giving them gold and riches, and they're like, just go. You can take everything we have. Just leave. You just destroyed our nation. Go away. So you would think, hey, not only are we being freed from slavery, we're walking away with everything, and we're going to the promised land, the land that God has promised to our people. But what happens along the way? They find any and every reason to complain. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. And starting from verse 6, it gives a very clear description of what we're supposed to get out of all this. Look there. Now, these things happened as examples for us, so that we would not crave evil things as they also craved. Do not be idolaters, as some of them were, as it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink, and they stood up to play. Nor let us act immorally, as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in one day. Nor let us try the Lord, as some of them did, and were destroyed by the serpents. Nor grumble, as some of them did, and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now, these things happened to them as an example, and they were written for our instruction, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. Now, I think it's a little hard for us to imagine, but let's try to think, if I was an Israelite during that time, and I saw God do supernatural, miraculous things, right? I mean, yeah, the magicians tried to mimic them to some degree, but at a certain point, they were at a loss. They couldn't do it. They even said, this is the hand of God. They cannot keep up with God. The 10 plagues. Those plagues were God's judgment on the Egyptians. He literally defeats their false gods in each of those plagues. Then they see God split the Red Sea. I mean, yes, they were trapped by the Egyptian army. And yes, they go to Moses and say, did you just lead us here so that we would die? I mean, imagine having to be the pastor of that church, right? I mean, they're just bringing complaint after complaint. Did you just gather us here so that we could die? Moses is like, God, we're surrounded. We have the Red Sea. Only you can do something about this, God. And God says, step aside. Let me take care of it. Okay? And he splits the Red Sea. They walk through. The army chases them. The sea closes over. They're completely destroyed. They have a dance party after that. Okay? In my sort of interpretation, I guess, you know. They get out and they're celebrating that these people have all been destroyed. They're hungry. God provides manna and quail. They're thirsty. God provides water out of a rock. Could you imagine watching water come out of a rock? How would you respond? I would hope we would go, wow. I mean, that's crazy. Water doesn't come out of rocks. And what should come after that should be, thank you. Thank you, God, for delivering us from Egypt. Thank you, God, for splitting the Red Sea. Thank you, God, for taking care of the Egyptian army. Thank you, God, for providing food and drink. Thank you, God. But no, how do they respond? They craved evil things. They were idolaters. They acted immorally. They tried the Lord. You know what it means to try the Lord? Wait till those of you who don't have kids, because you don't understand this until you have your own kids, okay? When your own kids come up to you and they try you, you know what it means to be tried? It means they just do everything they can to test your patience. Something as simple as, let's go to the nursery. No! You're like, well, we went there last week and the week before and the week before. It's no different. Same place. Eat your food. No! You're going to die if you don't eat your food. No! Like, they're trying you. You're like, I'm looking out for your good. All you're doing is testing my patience. That is exactly what we do with God. I mean, to understand the patience of God toward us, God has every good thing in mind for us, and what do? No! We just do that. The Israelites did that all the time. Again, it's no wonder Moses finally broke at a certain point. I mean, he hung in there pretty well. You know, it's just one time God says, speak to the rock, because the other time he hit the rock, but instead he hits the rock because he's angry, he's upset. And God says, because you did not honor me as holy, you don't get to go into the promised land. And I was thinking, oh my goodness, God, give him a break. I mean, he's the one guy that stuck with you when everyone else refused to. And then because of one deal. Well, you see, that's how serious God takes his glory. You don't mess with that. You don't take anything away from God. I mean, whether he hit the rock or talked to the rock, what was going to happen? God was going to take care of it. And God even still provided water, even though Moses disobeyed. That's called being merciful and gracious. But we see all these things so that we have instruction to learn from. We as Christians, what have we received? We have been saved from slavery to sin. We have been granted every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. We have been saved from death to eternal life. So does it make sense then for us to grumble, to complain, to crave evil things, and to not give thanks to God? It contradicts everything that we're about. To be a Christian is someone who should be characterized by the giving of thanks. Look at Ephesians chapter 5. Starting from verse 1, it says, therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love, just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. But immorality or any impurity or greed must not even be named among you, as is proper among saints. And there must be no filthiness and silly talk or coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. For this you know with certainty, that no immoral or impure person or covetous man who is an idolater has an inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Now, if you just read through that, we're called to be what? Imitators of God. We are his beloved children. We are to walk in love, just as Christ has loved us, who gave himself up for us. If that's true, then certain things should not characterize us. Immorality, impurity, greed, filthiness, silly talk, coarse jesting. These things are not fitting. But instead, what? Isn't it interesting that you see like these very big sort of general terms being used, and then in contrast to that, you are what is fitting, what is proper in showing that you imitate Christ? Giving of thanks. Giving of thanks. Those who inherit the kingdom of God are to be characterized by being people who give thanks. In Colossians 2, verse 6, it says, therefore, as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, having been firmly rooted and now being built up in him and established in your faith, just as you were instructed, and overflowing with gratitude. How do you show that you have received Christ, that you walk in Him? Among these other things, being firmly rooted, being built up, being established, having been instructed, you are to be characterized as someone not just with gratitude, but overflowing with gratitude. What does overflowing with gratitude mean? It means it's not just sort of bare minimum there. You know, it's like when you go to an ice cream store and they give you, like you order a scoop and they give you three. And you're like, oh, wow, that's a lot more than I expected. And I remember one time taking Olivia to an ice cream place and a place in Pasadena, really good ice cream. And she got two scoops. I was like, whoa. You know, small person, large ice cream. You know, it's a lot. That's called overflowing. It's like, you can't even handle it all. There's so much. That's the kind of gratitude that should be manifested. It's not just like, thanks, and that's it. How does gratitude manifest itself as you face life? I think this is where spiritual maturity can really be shown in your life. That thanksgiving is clearly evident regardless of the circumstances, regardless of the emotions. There is a giving of thanks. So when it says that we are to give thanks, this command is something that is meant to represent who we are. We're commanded to give thanks because we are called to be a thankful people. We're not being asked to do something that contradicts who we are. This is really who we should be. Grateful people. Now, second point is in everything. We won't take too much, but I think it's pretty clear. When it says in everything, give thanks, what does that cover? Everything. Okay, we're done. I mean, how much more do you have to think about that one? But here's the problem. We say everything, but there's still something. Something we hold back on. Something we bring up. Well, God, you don't understand. I mean, as if God doesn't understand. But we sometimes act like that toward God. God, you don't know how hard this is. God, you don't know what you're asking. God, you don't know what you're talking about. I mean, you know, it's sometimes like when, you know, for those of us who have little children, like when they're 3 or 4 years old and they talk like they know everything. And you're like, you hardly know anything. You're barely out of the womb. You know, you want me to show your umbilical cord? Still hanging around. I mean, what do you think? You think you know everything? I can only imagine how much more God looks at us and go, you talk as if you know everything. But we do that, don't we? You ever do that to God? God, come on, what are you thinking? I mean, we could maybe say that's borderline blasphemy. Like the question, whether God can think right? I mean, who made our minds? But when God says, in everything give thanks, this doesn't take too much to understand. This covers all of life. This covers even death. This covers all the positive things, which are easy to give thanks for. But it also covers all the things that seem to contradict having reason to give thanks. In everything, give thanks. But sometimes there are circumstances where it's very, very difficult to give thanks. I think Job would qualify as one of those, right? If you ever read Job, it's hard to imagine someone going through all of that in one day. I mean, next time you think you have a bad day, read Job chapter 1. In one day, he loses everything except his wife, which you think would be a good thing. But she's not too helpful. In Job chapter 2, verse 7, it says, "Then Satan went out from the presence of the Lord, smote Job with sore boils from the sole of his foot to the crown of his head." So Satan, you know, after going back to God and saying, well, hey, you know, God says, look at my servant Job. Even though everything's been taken away, he still hasn't turned from me. And Satan says, well, let me deal with his body, and then we'll see what he does. So God says, go ahead. You just can't kill him, but you can do whatever you want with him. So he gets these boils from the sole of his foot to the crown of his head, and he took a potsherd to scrape himself while he was sitting among the ashes. And then his wife said to him, okay, so wives, lesson to learn here. This is what you don't do, okay? Because this is an example of one of those things that you shouldn't do. She goes, "Do you still hold fast your integrity? Curse God and die." Wow, okay, you know, like you had a bad day. And then your wife says, "Curse God and die." Thanks for the encouragement, honey. You know, I was kind of looking for something a little more helpful. But then listen how Job responds. He says, "But he said to her, 'You speak as one of the foolish women speaks. Shall we indeed accept good from God and not accept adversity?' In all this, Job did not sin with his lips." Okay, now, we understand, I mean, this is in the Bible, okay, and this is Job, and yeah, he's pretty up there when it comes to, this is a good example of how someone deals with adversity. But it's still hard to imagine him actually saying this. I mean, can we say that? Can we echo these words? "Shall we indeed accept good from God and not accept adversity?" How many of us like to accept good from God? Come on. This is okay. You can raise your hand on this one, okay? You don't have to be scared. It's okay to accept good from God because it's good. Right? Like, is it good to get free food from people? Yes. Oh, it's always good. You know? Except if there's mushrooms. I'm allergic to mushrooms, just so you know. But otherwise, it's still thoughtful. It's nice to accept good. But when adversity comes, do we have reason then to get upset with God? How many times have we taken issue with accepting adversity from God? Now, I think we understand why it's hard. Because on the surface of it, you know, it's almost as if, you know, instead of giving me a burger, I had In-N-Out last night, so don't worry, I'm good, okay? But if someone, instead of giving me a burger, gave me a bunch of mushrooms and said, you know, enjoy. So you want to kill me? I mean, I have allergic reactions to this, you know. I'll blow up and die. Really, I mean, I don't know if I can say this is a good thing. I don't know if I can even say thank you. Actually, one time back in San Diego church, one of the new members came and for Christmas gave a Christmas present. And I said, oh, that's so kind. That's so nice. So I waited until Christmas Day to open it. And when I opened it, it was a bag of mushrooms. Expensive ones. And I thought, obviously, this person does not know that I'm allergic to mushrooms because they would not have spent that much money on these expensive mushrooms, which the intention was good. So I was thankful because I was like, wow, someone actually went out of their way to get something, and not just something cheap, but something actually pretty pricey to show kindness. I'm thankful for that. I'm not thankful for the mushrooms themselves, but I'm thankful for the heart behind the mushrooms. There's something to be thankful for. No, and I really did. I really appreciated that. Because it's like, wow, here's someone who's new and they still took the time to do that. How kind. Or I could have responded differently and said, do they have a death wish for me? Like, is there some conspiracy? I mean, did someone send them from another church to take me out? I mean, what's going on? You can look for every negative thing, right? But this is where we have to have a perspective that transcends. Romans 8:28. And we know that God causes all things to work together for what? Good. To those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. You know why we can give thanks in all things? Because God is causing all things to work together for good. I mean, I look back at my life and I think, you know, there are so many unfortunate things that have happened, some difficult things that I've experienced, but I can look back now and for much of it, not all of it yet, but this is why I have hope, is that through a lot of these adversities, God has caused them to work together for good. Nothing is wasted in God's sovereign orchestration of our lives. Nothing. Nothing is wasted. Now I'm able to trust God in His promise that all things work together for good because I love Him. And I love Him because He first loved me. And in knowing that God loved me despite knowing everything about me, who does that? Nobody. You know, if we really knew everything about each other, we probably would not want to be here with each other. You know, like, what horrible people are in this church? Well, before you accuse someone else of that, take a good long look in the mirror. You're pretty horrible too. I'm pretty horrible too. But thank God He showed mercy to us. And God being all-wise, God being all-knowing, God being the one who has created us for the express purpose of bringing glory to His name, is taking every part of my life and is bringing every person. Do you realize that every person that God brings into your life is for a good purpose? Now, I will tell you, that is sometimes hard to swallow. I'll say, God, I understand people are called for a certain purpose. Can you just purposefully direct them somewhere else? Like, you know, I have enough difficult people. You know, send them over to some other pastor. I mean, you know, there's some smaller churches around. They need more people. They can go there. Do you realize that even every circumstance, God is orchestrating for good? Now the question is, do you really believe that? Do you trust God in the midst of it? That's why it takes faith. Because our initial reaction is, there is no way on this earth this makes sense. But God gives us as a command, in everything, give thanks. If there's anyone that had a hard time having to give thanks, it would have been Joseph, right, in Genesis. Gets sold by his brothers. He's unjustly accused. Years and years, he's forgotten. And then God redeems everything. And then yet at the very end, after his father dies, his brothers still question his integrity. They're afraid he's going to kill them after their father dies. But in Genesis 50, verse 20, I would take Romans 8, 28 and Genesis 50, 20, and this is what gives you the support for why you can give thanks in everything. As for you, you meant evil against me, because it was evil. But God meant it for good in order to bring about this present result, to preserve many people alive. God used all the hardships, all the heartaches, all the loneliness, all the rejection that Joseph experienced, and He brought about a result that Joseph didn't know at the time. You know, I'm sure Joseph would have been content with just getting out of Egypt, to no longer be a slave. No, God made him second in command of the whole Egyptian empire. He has the authority then to make every decision, and he also has the ability to take care and actually save his entire family. But unless he went through all of that, he wouldn't have gotten there. You see, that is what I think helps provide for me perspective. We are limited because we are finite beings. We can only understand, and even that we struggle, at a particular point in time. We only know what's happening now. We don't know what's happening in the future. We can't guarantee what will even happen the very next minute of our lives. But when you have a chance to look back and you start to see how God is weaving everything together, you can give thanks. You know, I look back and I see how God used the suffering that my father went through. And some still don't know God. They reject God. They hate God. But to see God save my father shows me, one, how hopeless people are without Christ, but to see the kind of transformation that can come from someone who came out of that background. And I thank God for that. I look at how God has used people who've expressed hatred with words, with actions, and it shows just how hardened their heart is against God, because that hardened heart is then reflected toward people. A hatred for people comes because there's a hatred for God. That's what explains why it's so irrational. It's just so unreasonable, the things that people will do. But this is why then you can be so thankful that when you are redeemed by the love of God, that that redeeming love is also the love that you share with others. But you might not understand how incredible that is unless you experience the dark side of that. You know, even being a pastor for 30 years now, there have been so many things that have happened that I never would have imagined. A lot of good things have happened, but a lot of difficult things have happened. I mean, I'm just stunned at how far those who say they are Christians will go to make someone's life miserable. I mean, it's unbelievable. Yes, I mean, we will sin against each other. We will have conflicts. I mean, we do. We're sinners still. But that's why we have something called reconciliation, seeking peace, pursuing forgiveness. God has given us every resource to do that. Yet going through all those things has helped me to understand how much greater it is that Christ suffered. He was betrayed. He was abandoned. He went through all of that, and yet he still persevered to the end. It says, having loved his own, he loved them to the end, the very ones that would abandon him. You see, that's the kind of love that a shepherd shows for the sheep. And so I thank God that I've been able to learn some of those lessons along the way. You know, God has used even the recent death of my father to show me that, you know, in Philippians 1, when it says to live is Christ and to die is gain. And I remember John MacArthur sharing this in his message. You know, do you ever wonder when people go to heaven, do they look down and watch us? You know, and that kind of makes us feel weird because, like, do they see me, what I'm doing? Like when I'm taking a shower and stuff, that's kind of awkward, right? I mean, you're like, do they do that? And I think Pastor MacArthur made a great point. Why would you want to see anything down here? What is there to look for that would be better than what you would have in heaven? And I thought about that. I was like, nothing. Why would I want to look down here? It's depressing. I wouldn't want to look and see all the stuff that's going on here. It's just sin. As opposed to being able to gaze on Christ and to be with the saints and to have perfect fellowship. That it's hard to imagine. Coming to church gives us a glimpse. Like when we have a good Sunday, a good day, like hopefully tonight will be a good time. Like we'll share thanks, we'll eat together. It'll be a happy time. We're like, oh, this is good. But then something happens later and it messes it all up. And you're like, oh, when is this going to be over? Well, I can now consider to be with Christ is much better Even though I grieve for my father's passing, I don't grieve without hope. I grieve with thanksgiving. God saved my father. He completed the work that he started in him. And I'm sharing all these things so that you could understand, even though a death can be a hard thing to face, there are so many things you can be thankful for. You know, I just made a short list. God was gracious to preserve my dad's life back in May when he had his severe car accident. He gave us extra time with him. God was gracious to give my dad the opportunity to still speak and give words of encouragement to me. God was gracious to show me how much my mom loved my dad and was so devoted to him to the very end. I got to see that every day. God was gracious to show me how much my mom radiated the love of Christ to all the people in the rehab center. She would bring them food. She would give them Bibles. She would share the gospel. They called her Mama Kim. God was gracious to show me how many people were touched by my dad's life, especially during the funeral. I didn't know. So many people came. God was gracious to show me what a loving and caring pastor John MacArthur has been and continues to be for my family. You know, some people are like, wow, you got John MacArthur. No, it's not wow. It's he's my dad's pastor. There's no one else I would rather have. He's my pastor. He was just so down to earth. You know, Angela kind of laughed about this, but I had the opportunity to get his number and I'm communicating with him directly, so I was kind of excited. I was like, I have John MacArthur's cell. You know? And he would text me. And after I kind of got over that, I just saw his heart being expressed. Like, he's human. Like, he uses, like, text language. Like, thanks, you know, like, THX. Like, I was like, wow, he's, like, normal, you know? But just communicating his care. God was gracious to show me that there were stories of how my dad touched people's lives in ways that would never have been publicized. But they shared these things upon his death. God was gracious to give me a father who was transformed from death to life. And now I can only imagine that as he is in the presence of Christ, no longer suffering, no longer held down by the burdens of this life, but is enjoying perfect fellowship with Christ, I'm thankful. You know, God was gracious to show me through how my father endured all the suffering and pain in that hospital bed, that he was trusting the Lord all the way through. My God was gracious to provide my dad with his smile and laugh. You know, when I would visit him and I would see that small, sweet smile. I'm so thankful that God saved my dad and that my dad got over all his Koreanness to be able to tell me, John, I love you. When I would end a phone call, he'd say, I love you, John. I'm so thankful for that. God has been so good. There's so much to be thankful for. I can see how God used everything in my father's life to accomplish so much good. So to end, when it says, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus, this is not a burdensome thing to do. To give thanks is to celebrate God's goodness, is to see God's hand at work. It's not something that should be such a burden to do. It should be something that we are so blessed to do. In Ephesians 5:20, it says, always giving thanks for all things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ and God, even the Father. I want to ask you to bow your heads as we take communion. In Hebrews 13:15, it says, "Through him, then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God, that is, the fruit of lips that give thanks to his name." When we take communion, we give thanks. You know, it's interesting that on that night when Christ was going to be betrayed and then go to the cross, when he meets with his disciples and he prepares that last celebration, in 1 Corinthians 11, it says, "The Lord Jesus, on the night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks." You see, even before he goes to the cross, he gives thanks. Christ gives thanks in the hour of his betrayal and death. You see, this is why we're Christians, and this is why we give thanks. We follow in his footsteps. We give thanks. Always. In everything. Just as our Savior did. If you don't know Christ here this morning, I want to really challenge you to consider, especially in light of Thanksgiving, how are you able to truly give thanks unless you know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior? It's only when you repent of your sins and you trust Christ to save you, to redeem you, to deliver you from enslavement to death, to sin, and free you to eternal life. Only then can you truly give thanks. If you're a Christian, take this time now to give thanks to God for the salvation you have in Christ. Give thanks for all the many blessings he's poured into your life. Give thanks even for the circumstances and people that maybe right now seem like such a burden and hardship, but to know that he is even using those to accomplish good that you are not yet aware of, but he promises. The men will come.